And so at last, we are at Holy Week. This moment in the rhythm of the Christian calendar that is the embodiment of the life story. We capture in Holy Week a pattern that calls for our attention and our devotion, because as we see Jesus walking through this journey, we are invited to not only join him in the journey through waving of the palms and washing of feet, gathering at the Lord's table, looking into the empty tomb, but also to recognize that these are all parts of our story. That is, Jesus experienced it, and we then begin to have our eyes open to see how we also are being called into a life of dying and rising, of suffering and renewal, of self-giving love and transformation. Holy Week holds all that together. I just want to look here. We just heard these amazing words about Jesus being all these things. And walks on the water, speaks to the sea, stands in the fire, roars like a lion, bled as a lamb. All these amazing images we just got done singing. And we enjoy them, and the band is amazing, and we try to hold all that together. And I don't know about you, but I can't. I just can't hold all this together. But these images are there for us in a way to try to help us to do that. And that's what I'm shooting for this morning. That's what I'd like to be able to try to do in terms of attending to just a couple of really important images that draw us together. The Gospels tell what happened at Easter, but the Apostle Paul helps us understand the meaning of it. And I want to start there, because as Paul describes who Jesus Christ is, we can begin to see with fresh eyes who it is that's on the back of this gorilla. No, on the back of this donkey. Who it is who goes through this extraordinary experience of being received and loved and then receiving the fullness of hate. Who is crowned as a king at the beginning and then crowned as a criminal at the end. We want to see all of this, and Paul is trying to hold all that together in just a few words. Paul, by the way, only met Jesus once. The Apostle Paul only met Jesus once, and that was on the road to Damascus. That is, Paul met Jesus in his post-resurrection form, with his resurrection body, in his resurrection presence. And Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with the express purpose of finding Christians and arresting them. So clearly, this one singular encounter really changed Paul's life forever. And it's out of that singular experience that Paul begins to describe Jesus in this way. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, Paul is writing to a group of Christians he's never met. These are second-generation Christians. He blessed a church in Ephesus. That church in Ephesus then blessed a community in Colossae. And this is a group of people he's never met before. So he's only met Jesus once. He's never met the Colossians. But this is the passion with which he speaks about who Jesus is for them. He writes, God has rescued us, you and me, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now I want you to notice this image that he offers twice in the text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, Did you notice that? He uses the term firstborn twice. Firstborn over all creation and now firstborn among the dead. So that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In describing Jesus as the firstborn in this way, Paul wants to help these new Christians recognize the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. As the firstborn over all creation, Christ is the means and the reason for all of life. And as firstborn from the dead, that is, the first to come out the other side of this resurrection experience, Jesus is the blueprint for life that is no longer defined by evil that we see in the world, or death that is its final result. Now, if this were Easter Sunday, we would do well just to linger with these amazing words. This would make for a very good Easter sermon. But it isn't Easter yet. We're here at Palm Sunday. And this day is closely connected to Passover and to the Exodus story that we've been considering throughout the season of Lent. Firstborns are also prominently featured in that story as well. And that's the thread that I want us to follow this morning. We began this Lenten season with a word study. We learned that the Hebrew word Mitzrayim can mean two things. It can mean Egypt, a geographical place, but it also means a metaphorical place, a narrow space, a constricting space. Mitzrayim means both of these things. And so when we read in the Exodus story how the people of God left Egypt, they were both leaving a geographic space, but they were also leaving an experience, a life experience of constriction, of pain, of suffering, into newness of life. Now, the word Passover comes from the Hebrew word Pesach. And Pesach also has two meanings. The literal meaning is to pass over, which is what God did for the Israelites when he passed over their homes on that awful night before they left Egypt. But it also means to have compassion for, to have mercy, to express mercy, which is really important for us to understand when we hear Jesus referred to as the Paschal Lamb, as the Lamb who bled for us. What does that mean? And how does that connect to being the firstborn? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Everything Jesus experiences during Holy Week, from triumphal entry to Last Supper to brutal violence to crucifixion, is God's merciful embrace of people who are so lost that even on the cross, Jesus will say of them, "Forgive them, Father, because they have no idea what they are doing." In preparation for the first Exodus journey, we learn that God directs each Israelite family to prepare a special meal. And at the center of that meal is a lamb. And God is very specific in his instructions about receiving and caring for and preparing this lamb and what to do with it. God says, for 4 days the lamb would live with them and they would take care of it. 4 days. And no more, no less. Why? Why 4 days? Why not just go to the supermarket? Well, it seems to me that 4 days would be just about the right amount of time for the family to really become attached to this lamb. Don't you think so? Don't you think that 4 days would be just about enough time for the kids to really fall in love with this cute little lamb? Don't you think it would take about 4 days for the parents who already know what's going to be happening with this lamb to, in spite of themselves, also recognize that this lamb's playfulness and energy, and especially this lamb's innocence, reminded them so much of their own kids? 4 days. But at twilight on the fourth day, they were to slaughter it. They were literally to sacrifice it. And the word for sacrifice literally means to slit the throat. After the fourth day, they were to slit the lamb's throat and to roast this lamb, to share it as a meal. And then, as most of us know, to not just do that, but also take the blood from this lamb and smear it on their doorposts. This was the way they were to prepare for the Lord's passing over. Now, I can relate to this experience in a small way. I'm not Jewish. But as a kid, we did have lambs. I don't think I was quite 6 years old when my parents finally finished construction on a big, beautiful house out in the country. And now that we lived in the country, we could have sheep. And because we had Sam the Ram, we also had lambs. And they were amazing. They were cute, black, little fuzzy guys. So much fun. Now, again, I was a little guy, so I was given strict instructions to stay away from the adult sheep in the pen because they were pretty skittish and unpredictable, especially Sam the Ram. I was not to go anywhere near them. But I did get to play in the backyard with the lambs. The sheep were just sheep, but the lambs were like pets. Until one evening when we sat down to dinner. I remember the meat on my plate. I remember the mint jelly. I remember feeling really proud of myself that I could look at my parents and I could compliment them on how delicious this meal was. And maybe unconsciously, I had made the connection. But if I had, it was just unconscious. Because then, as now, I'm always far more likely to ask a question out loud than to just sit quietly and figure it out for myself. And so I said, by the way, where are the lambs? From my place at the table, I should have been able to see them playing out in the backyard as they had been playing. Well, my father's eyes met mine. He looked at me, and he looked down at my plate, and then he looked back at me again. And he gave me this look that I have seen way too many times in my life. It was that look that said, do I really have to spell this out for you? And as one of only a handful of really vivid memories that I have from that part of my life, I think the reason why it is so vivid, the reason I hold that memory so tightly, is because of the intense feelings I was having at that moment, the intense mixed feelings. I am struck even today about how quickly my gratitude for the meal turned into grief. And how quickly my pride in being able to contribute to the dinner conversation turned into a moment of humiliation. How could a meal be so delicious and so awful at the same time? I can only imagine that these are the kinds of intense mixed feelings that must have accompanied the first Passover meal. Only as the people of Israel looked back on it, not in the moment, but only in reflection over and over again, only in commemorating it every year at the Passover meal, only then can a people fully begin to understand the full meaning of what all this symbolism, of what all this means and what all this stands for. The blood of the lamb was intimately connected to the protection from the calamity that was about to befall Egypt and the liberation that they would begin to experience. As most of us know, after God says he intends to bring a final plague, and he assures Moses that after this plague, Pharaoh will capitulate. He will let my people go. On that same night, God says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the lambs are sacrificed. And the firstborn of Israel are protected. And so are you seeing the connection now? How Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn. When Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn, he's not only looking back to the resurrection moment, he's looking back through it all the way back to the beginning, to the first Exodus story. The special status of firstborns in this culture are pretty obvious and implied here. And I just have to do it. I'm a firstborn, so I just got to tell you. This is a great illustration of what it means to be a firstborn. Can I get an amen from the other firstborns? Right? We're special. Because, right, we're the special ones. You're so important to us. We'll sacrifice you first, right? It's like, what? The special status of firstborns is clearly implied, but we need to understand that in the culture, the firstborn son would have represented the family. It represents the hope, the health, the future. The firstborn son is everything. Without a firstborn son, there is no future for us, right? And as such, the Israelites would have dedicated their firstborn children, firstborn sons, to the Lord. But they were especially important to the Egyptians, and especially even more so to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's firstborn son not only assured that the dynasty would continue, but this son was considered equal in rank to his father and seen equally as a child of God, of the god Ra, the sun god. So the death of Pharaoh's son alone would have been a national security disaster. It would have been a blow to the state religion. It would have thrown the culture of Egypt into chaos. Just the death of this one son, much less the death of every firstborn, right? The death of the Egyptian firstborns is the great reversal in the Old Testament. The god of the slaves defeating the gods of the superpower. Okay, so now let's come back to Palm Sunday. A story that features another firstborn son of God, leading a new exodus right under the nose of yet another superpower. And this story is the beginning of the greatest of reversals. Long before he enters Jerusalem at Passover, long before Jesus gets the red carpet treatment, the last of the great prophets will have already declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist has already made this connection between who Jesus is and the sacrifice of these lambs. Paul not only calls Jesus Christ the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead, but Paul also calls him the Son whom God did not spare. It is in Jesus Christ that the future of the world continues to rest. It's in Jesus Christ in whom the future not just of the Israelites, not just of the Jews, but of everything. The whole future rests on Jesus. The whole future rests on this person who will fully, in the fullness of God, enters into the human story and will fully receive all of our suffering, all of our condemnation, all of our violence, all of our hatred. And as Ryan so beautifully put it, he didn't come on the back of a gorilla. He didn't come on the back of a tiger. He didn't come on the back of a horse. He didn't come in any kind of form of power, but he entered this in love and peace. There's the strange pattern, how innocent blood leads to the great reversals. This is the great pattern we're being invited into. So whenever I read the Exodus story, I always have to think to my, this is one of those things I do. I'm an English major, so I have to, you know, ask these questions. It's a plot, it's a hole in the plot, right? Wait a second. God, seriously, you needed the Israelites to kill a lamb because otherwise you'd have to kill one of their kids? Really? Wait, really? You needed them to smear blood on the outside of the doors? This really gruesome image, right? You needed them to mark their doorposts with blood so that you'd know to skip their house when you're bringing this plague of death through Egypt? You really needed that? Of course the answer is no. God doesn't need sacrifices. God doesn't need signs. So who needs them? We do. We need them. We need these images and these symbols because they are the small containers that hold the big story. A story that is way too big for us to hold, way too big for us to grasp. Our souls need symbols and rituals in order to grasp the meaning of a thing quickly and deeply. We need them so that we can become part of the story and not just hearers of it, not just spectators. We need to connect to physical, visible action with an invisible reality. Our souls need Jesus to grasp God, and our souls need the cross to perceive that God's suffering, compassionate, and transforming power at work, work that's happening right under our noses. So when we don't just watch the little ones process with palm branches, but we ourselves wave them, when we don't just hear the story, but we walk the stations of the cross, when we don't just gather and watch somebody lead worship on a Maundy Thursday, but when we wash other people's feet, when we gather around the Lord's table, when we take part in all of these symbols and rituals, it may seem like we aren't doing anything. It may seem like nothing's really changing, but in fact, this is the way in which we enter into the story. This is the way in which we align ourselves to God's saving work in the world. These are the signs and the patterns that call out from us gratitude and grief, hope and humiliation. They help us leave Egypt. They help us take up our crosses and follow Jesus. So at this point, I hope that you're saying to yourself, oh, gosh, okay, I think I understand it now. No, wait, I don't. I don't think I do understand it. And if you're there this morning, then you're at a really good place. That's a really good place to begin Holy Week. A place of saying, I think I understand it a little bit more, but I don't understand it fully. You know we have a word for that, right? It's called mystery. And we often refer to Holy Week as the Paschal mystery. And here's the thing I want you to walk away with this morning. Here's the thing I think that we as Christians really miss. Mystery doesn't mean you can't understand it. That's often the way we talk about mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. You can't follow it. You can't figure it out. What does Jesus die on the cross? How does that save me from my sins? It's a mystery. I don't know. It's a mystery. No. It's not like that. Mystery doesn't mean you can't know it. Mystery means there's always more to know. And so I hope that you know a little bit now what it means that Jesus is the firstborn. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn of the dead. What it means that he's the Paschal Lamb. I hope you understand a little bit now, enough to begin to walk this journey again this Holy Week. I think you're ready now to participate in the Paschal ministry. Let us pray. Thank you, loving God, invisible God, who reveals your love visibly in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, the Christ, the fullness of God made small and accessible to us. Thank you for walking this road, the road to the cross. Thank you for inviting us to join you in it. Thank you for leading us out of Egypt, out of the constraining places. Thank you for your compassion that comes at such great cost. In gratitude now, we receive your word, and in gratitude now, we want to follow this road as you lead us. all the way into suffering, all the way into your dying, all the way into your rising, so that we too may join the pattern, so that we too may be part of this great reversal. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.